All right, we've been examining the letters of Jesus Christ to his churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. They were written, as we have already discussed a couple of times, in the context of a bridegroom writing to his bride. And each letter contains a very personal and candid guidance to each one of those churches, every one of those congregations in Asia Minor, to help his church at that time and in each area of the church going forward, to understand and better prepare for her relationship with him within the family of God. Initially, we examined how Christ described himself and all of his obligations and duties and the titles as he has her husband and as king of the kingdom of God, so that she could better understand her roles and responsibilities as his wife. That clarification is very, very important that we understand. We then began to review the spiritual conditions of each one of these eras of the church. Again, he assigns a specific spiritual condition to each, addresses one. We realize that those spiritual conditions, though represented by each of the congregations in Asia Minor at the time and each era of the church, each one of them has their own spiritual condition. But every one of the spiritual conditions is present in every area of the church. That's why he says at the end of each letter, you know, make sure that you listen to the letters to the churches, plural, to each one of them. And they were put together in the book of Revelation so that they all could be read. So each one could be held collectively by the entire congregation or by individuals within that congregation in any era. Obviously, one era would be represented more by one condition. It kind of defines the eras of the church and of the congregations at that time. But at any given time within the church, every one of these spiritual conditions is evident. And every one of us will probably in our time in the church over the years go through each one of these. And that's what we're focusing on. This first spiritual condition that we examined last time was addressed by Christ in his letter to the Ephesians, when he told them to keep the main thing the main thing. Commentaries will tell you that the church at Ephesus was a loveless congregation, but if you look at the description and all the things that he commends them for, their love of the work, their love of one another, and a great spirit, a driving a love for one another, you just don't accomplish those kinds of things and be a loveless church. What they had forgotten was to keep the main thing the main thing. They had kind of the Martha complex, where they got so much into the activities of what they were doing that they forgot the most important reason they were together in the first place. His admonishment to them was not to get so caught up in looking forward to the wedding that we overlook to prepare for the marriage itself. Often that can happen to a bride in preparing for her wedding, which is a big, potentially the most important event in her life. She can overlook her preparation for the marriage itself, which is much more important. Nothing is more important than our loving relationship with God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, through whom we enter into the family of God. So that relationship that we have and moving into that new family relationship where we take on his name and grow in his character and do the work forever, we must keep the main thing the main thing, which is first and foremost our love for God and Christ. Today we'll be moving on to the second church. We'll be examining how Christ encourages the church at Smyrna not to let fear of persecution overwhelm their faith, but to stay mindful of and devoted to the promises of God and his word. It's a very short letter. It's one of the two letters within these chapters where he's addressing the church that are not corrective in nature, simply encouraging in nature. And given what they were about to face, we can understand that. But we can also see how persecution sets in. Initially, when we receive the love of the truth, that first love kind of represented by the church at Ephesus, trials set in, persecution set in because of the word, because of the personality of Christ that we're taking on in this age. We seem to butt up against all of Satan's forces all around us. And as a result, we become fretful and a bit fearful of persecution. Let's read this, Revelation chapter 2. In verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. We developed that a little in this first sermon in the series, why he was addressing them in this way. He was actually killed. He was martyred for what he believed in, and they were about to follow that same track. He came to life, so would they. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, that you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. All of us in coming into the church are much more concerned about that second death than our first one. Again, this is the shortest of the letters. No correction, only encouragement within it. The worst thing you could do to somebody in deep persecution and suffering is be corrective. They need encouragement. The church at Smyrna was about to suffer some tremendous and intense persecution and affliction, and what Christ was trying to do was strengthen them. Now, compared to what the Church of God had to endure that first century, and all that it has endured since, and you could read any number of resources that talk about the trials and persecutions of Christians over those years, our era has been relatively free of persecution. We have suffered to some degree. I mean, we have our trials and our tribulations, but nothing like the intense intimidation Christians have faced over the years, the torment, the torture that many have had to suffer. It's one thing to lose a job because you're a Sabbath keeper. Many of us have had to go through that. But it's something else entirely to be hung for what you believe in, to be beheaded for it, burned alive for your beliefs, or even thrown into prison. Most of us don't recognize, we see that on an individual basis, and we ask ourselves, would we be willing to face that for what we believe in? Can you imagine the effect that has on your spouse if you were imprisoned for what you believe in? What it does to your estate, your job and career, what it does to your children, how it destroys and annihilates a family? Maybe all the family broken up together and sent into prison separately, just because of what you believe in. Now, turn with me to John 15. What's amazing about this is this message that we have received, this gospel of the kingdom, and we talked a little bit about it in this morning's seminars, this is a message of love. It converts individuals to live a way of life that you would think would be embraced by the people around us. Why in the world would you want to persecute someone who has a message of love? Who all they want to do is good things and follow God and obey the law and respect people around them and learn to love in the level Christ that loved. You would think that kind of message would be well received. And it seems odd that a people dedicated to love would be so hated, but this is what we knew would happen to us in this age and in this world. It defines this world. Very clearly. John 15, verses 18 through 25. Christ said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We don't fear this as much as they would have feared it in that first century under Roman control and Jewish influences. The powers that be were dead set against them. We see that in some places on the planet today. But not like here. We have had such peace and freedom over the years. We celebrate the holy days. We keep Sabbaths. We can assemble in freedom and preach God's word freely. Do you know how rare that is in the annals of human history? What an incredible privilege. But at the same time, we don't recognize how intense the persecution has been or how intense it can be going forward. But if the world hated Christ, the King of the kingdom, the King of love, they will hate us as well. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We spoke this morning about the four horsemen and their influence on the world in deception and conflict and war in scarcity and famine and creating a culture of death all around us. It permeates every aspect of society. Well, brethren, when you stand against those things because of what you believe in personally, you stand out. And they would see you as a sore thumb. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know the Father. They don't know the family of God. They don't understand the concept. In fact, most, even within Christian circles today, would consider what we believe blasphemy. Statements that we have made in our history of our church, like, we will be God as God is God. We will be very God. We will be part of the God family. They don't get that. And to them, that would be seen as blasphemous. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father. This is part of the way light shines in darkness. If your works are in darkness, you don't know what you're doing. You can't see what you're doing. You can't see its result. But when somebody is reflecting the light of God into that sphere and your deeds are exposed, people don't like that. People don't like being shown the problems all around them and the problems they are specifically generating. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. They will hate us as well, without a cause. I know we want to be bold and strong in this age, but an age is coming where we will need to do so very, very wisely. Not in a sense to hurt or hinder or expose the church or ourselves or our families personally. I'm not saying we don't preach the gospel. We will continue doing that. It's part of what the family does. But we will need to do so much more targeted, in a much more targeted fashion, much more specifically, and maybe in ways we haven't even begun to examine yet. In Acts 14 and verse 22, we are told that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We read these verses before we chose this path. I review many of these with individuals wanting to be baptized, that the way that they're choosing is not easy. Beyond not being easy, it's very difficult to walk God's way in this age. No matter how loving, no matter how caring and giving and gracious and kind you choose to be in following Christ, the world will bring tribulation on you. That's part of the plan. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Persecution. I don't mean a trial like an illness. I don't mean time and chance of something that could happen to us that we have to endure with the help and strength of God. I specifically mean being attacked for what you believe in. You're being persecuted directly by somebody, hurt intentionally because of who you represent, who you are emulating in your life, because of what they see in you that they don't like, because it's exposing their deeds of darkness. That's persecution. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Again, this is a spiritual condition within Smyrna. A condition that she had developed of being tentative, fearful, afraid of who she was and how that would be received by others. Christ was encouraging her. You're about to go through some intense persecution. And in the process of doing that, she had a condition, a spiritual condition he was addressing and encouraging her to be faithful and not to be fearful. Philippians 1 verses 27 through 30. Paul writes, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I would hope that the body of Christ would unify on its own. I don't pray for trials. I hope you don't either. I don't know anybody in their right mind who would pray for a trial or pray to be persecuted. I want the result because I choose the result, not because I'm forced into it by events around me. But I'll tell you what, if the Church of God is divided and continues to divide, you know what will unite us pretty quickly? Outside persecution. You think we have differences now? Watch how quickly they go away when somebody is attacking us from the outside. Watch how many things we can find in common with one another when we're not in a time when we have all these options to go wherever we want, to do whatever we want to do. When persecution sets in, that's a lightning rod. It brings people together. One mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. If you are about to be persecuted, or if you're in the midst of persecution, and you're operating in your life in fear of it rather than in love of what that is bringing, Mr. Burbeck touched upon much of that this morning in this concept of joy. Keeping our joy through these kinds of attacks and suffering, keeping focused on the future, recognizing on a moment-by-moment basis in the midst of a suffering and a trial like that, why we're here and what this life, this age, is about in preparation for the next, persecution will clarify that for us. And if we show fear, if we back off, if we change what we believe in because we are afraid of what we're about to face, if we compromise or worse, corrupt, which we will see in these subsequent churches and their spiritual condition, this is proof to them of perdition. Ah, see? They didn't really deeply believe this anyway. They only did it when it was easy for them. Now that it's tough, they don't really believe it. Watch. They're unwilling to go through this, and they'll do anything to get out of it. That's part of the reason that will inspire some of this persecution, just to test us on their own. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. To suffer for Christ's sake. How does that happen? We'll develop that as we go through this message. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Being thrown into prison. Being thrown into change. Having your entire life disrupted. You got plans for a garden. You got plans to do something tomorrow. You got plans the next week. It's something you're going to do on a job. What if you were arrested on your way home today and taken off to prison and no one ever heard from you again? I'm talking about that level of trial and persecution. Christ promised us that we would go through tribulation and persecution as a result. And it's not just about losing your job on the Sabbath. You can't stand in a situation like that. You'll never stand before a sword when someone's about to cut off your head or destroy everything that you have in this age. Are you willing to trade that for what we have ahead of us? Persecution clarifies that. It's part of the plan. We knew it when we accepted Christ's proposal to us, that accepting it would not be easy. We knew from the beginning that Christ would allow us to suffer for his sake, and we knew why. Let's review that. Christ was trying to teach Smyrna, and that those within the church over the years that are suffering through a fearful condition because they're afraid to face that kind of persecution, or to be so bold with what they believe in. I don't mean trying to convert people. I don't mean going on a blowhorn on a corner and telling them the end of the world is coming, but living the right way of life in love, in compassion toward others, in self-sacrifice, emulating Christ in every way. This goes so much deeper than simply keeping the Sabbath or the holy days or not eating a piece of meat that somebody wants you to have to test you or something at work. Let's see if I can slide in a piece of pepperoni pizza and see if he really believes what he says he believes in. I'm not talking about that kind of persecution. That may be a trial, but that's not the intensity of what we're talking about here. What are the things we're supposed to learn in the sense of having to be facing persecution for what we believe in? Well, first and foremost, persecution helps us to confirm our faith. It helps confirm it. It draws a line that we see clearly, that we may not see clearly in a day-to-day world with no trials and no one to oppose us. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, we'll read verses 8 through 14, and then also verse 20. In this section of scripture here, God is reaching out to Israel through Jeremiah to tell them to return. And here, in this section, we'll begin reading again in verse 8. Look what happens to what he refers to as backsliding Israel and why they backslid. Verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. It is possible to turn to God in pretense, just going through the motions, deceiving ourselves, telling ourselves we're doing the right things. Persecution has a way of cutting through that, of getting us to lower our guard so that we see even from our own hearts whether we're doing the right thing or not for the right reasons. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, saying, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. He simply wanted her to admit it, to see it and change. Verse 14, return, O backsliding Israel, or backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you from one city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. She did not understand the parameters of her relationship. She did not understand the roles and responsibilities of her husband at the time, the Word who became Christ. And she gave herself all kinds of opportunity to do other things. She never once confirmed her faith. So what did he allow her to go through so she could see that or understand it? Maybe not now, maybe not then, but at some point in the future, it will be clear. See, Christ already had an unfaithful wife. And he will do everything in his power for his family's sake to be sure that never happens again. He must confirm our faith. You understand that? As the bride of Christ, what he's gone through? You know, when we sit down and counsel individuals who are about to marry someone who's gone through a divorce somewhere in the past, we touch on all these things. Prepare and Enrich actually touches on quite a few things. It's the program that we use that helps us to counsel couples prior to marriage. Marrying somebody who's been married before, who was in love before, and had this beautiful idea of what they wanted their marriage to develop into, and having it end in disaster like it did, it changes them. And they recognize not only how difficult it can be, but also how precious it is at the same time. When they approach that new marriage and that mindset, and the spouse they're marrying understands some of the things they have to go through as well and overcome, it changes their relationship. You see, the bride has to be sure as well. We have to be sure. Our hearts can deceive us, Jeremiah 17:9. Our minds, our fleshly minds, can deceive us. They're wicked. They're at enmity with God. Romans says, Paul says in Romans. Now, we can't trust ourselves. We need these delineating experiences within our lives that help us to apply what we know, even in the face of difficulty and suffering. It could be going through trials. It could be going through persecution as well. We're all human beings. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 here. 1 Peter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 9. Doubt is every human being's enemy. Doubt is wired into each one of us. And doubt is the enemy of faith. It's the enemy of believing. We need these kinds of experiences to confirm, not just to Christ, that we will be faithful as His bride, but to us to know we can be faithful. We can wear that ring, that promise ring of His Holy Spirit, that we can indeed be part of the family of God. Throughout His Word, He encourages us with this. Does the same thing with Smyrna and many of the other churches within that group, that this can happen. That's why He called us. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is how doubt is squeaked out. You know you can stand. You know it when you face it. Verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love." We love a bridegroom we've never seen. We've accepted His promise ring. We've accepted His proposal. Never been face to face with Him. Never saw Him. Christ said, "Blessed are those who would believe on Him through their word," the word of the apostles. That's us. That's faith. That's God's Spirit working in us, giving us that ability to believe. But it needs confirmation. Verse 8. "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We live this. Application in experience, especially potentially fatal experience, confirms what we believe. There's no other way. There's no other way. Colossians 1 and verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul writes here, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, in the persecution and trials he was going through, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the church. What was lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Was his sacrifice somehow deficient? No. What was lacking was Paul's involvement. What was lacking is our involvement. When we died in baptism, we died in the death of Christ. When we were raised in the spirit and life of Christ. When we will be transformed at His return into spirit beings, will we be doing so by the power of Christ? We should be willing to take on His sufferings. That's part of how we learned. Paul writes in other places that Christ learned obedience through the things He suffered. It's going to be no difference for us. This life is not all this there is. We shouldn't see a threat of death in this age as a threat to our life in the next. The galvanizing thought here is that means so much more than anything in this age. We need to have that tested. It's one thing to vow to love and submit to someone. It's quite another to have actually lived it. While we wear that promise ring, we live that vow, we live our submission through all trials, all pains, all suffering, all persecution. It galvanizes it within us. In Matthew 13 and verse 21, let me just write that down. Matthew 13, 21 is the parable of the sower. Christ there makes mention of ground so hard it won't receive a root. And because the seed had no depth in itself, it gets easily blown away or picked up or dies. There's something to that. We are all made of dirt. And the seed is sown in our dirt to give us that life. We need depth of belief. We need to practice it. We need to endure persecution so that root can grow deep within us. It's going to happen. First and foremost, persecution confirms our faith. Secondly, patience is built by the testing of our faith. You want the fruit of patience? We will need to be tested. Our faith be tested. Mr. Burbeck was here. There are a couple of scriptures we'll read again, but hopefully in a different context. James 1 verses 1 through 3. I love the way so many of God's servants refer themselves as bond servants, bond slaves in some case. A different concept of slavery in that sense, a choice, a willingness versus indentured. James here writes the same thing, describes himself this way, James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This is a good indication if you want to know where the 12 tribes went. There are a number of references to it in the Old Testament. James was specifically writing to them. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience is built by the testing of our faith. This is an indication that it doesn't just happen in a 3-minute soundbite where we experience it one moment and then it's over. Being thrown into prison, which specifically was the trial that Smyrna was about to go through, is pretty long and enduring. Now, there were times when the apostles were released almost immediately through miraculous events. God had other plans for them. But there are others who stayed in prison. What of all those individuals that Paul himself had families thrown into prison for their belief? And then Paul went on to preach the gospel, knowing that his brethren were in prison because he put them there. How much do you think that drove him? What do you think those individuals in prison had to do? Excuse me, the guy that threw us into prison is now preaching God? You know what? If they had faith, they would rejoice in that. Rejoice in it. Would we? Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When our faith is justified, this is when we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace, this settled resolve, this knowing, yeah, you know, His Spirit is working in me. It is strong. I couldn't have done this before. I could never do this on my own. Now look what I'm doing. Look what God's doing through me and with me. Look what I'm able to stand against. Look what I'm able to endure. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Character and hope are built on patience. Conversion is a maturing process, one brick upon another. You want to build patience. If you want to build character and hope, it's built on patience, and that's built by the testing of our faith. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Living faith seeks the character that His Word encourages. This is not just about what we do today. how tall our gardens will grow, or what we're building now, or whatever project we've got, a book we want to read, a golf score we want to attain, you know, how many deer we want to get in this coming year, whatever we've got on our plate. None of those things can ever take precedent over this desire to grow in the character of Christ. This is what gives God's word life in his believers. Persecution and trial. Putting it into practice in the face of potentially even fatal challenges. Now, with God's faith, we will strive to apply all that we learned. Not out of obligation, again, not because we're forced to, but because we recognize that we want to be a pleasing bride. We recognize this huge gap that exists between where we are now and where those in the family of God live, and how much gap there is in between. What time do we have for other things? I'm not saying we shouldn't have other hobbies and other joys in life. God wants us to be balanced. But every time we hit our knees, brethren, every time we read a description of the kingdom of God, of how God and Christ live, we should see this massive plan ahead of us that we can't possibly do on our own. We cannot become what we need to become apart from God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 here. Hebrews chapter 10. Oftentimes, this comes early in the conversion process to the newly baptized. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39. Actually, let's begin reading verse 31. Revelation 12 also talks about this, how Satan is almost waiting there as the church of God births another Christ-like being, waiting there to snatch that person's life, to take them away. Oftentimes it happens when we are first converted. Verse 31, Hebrews 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In that context now, he relates to them what it was like when they were first called. Verse 32. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated, or when you were enlightened, when God revealed to you his word, his truth, his plan. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly because you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You didn't separate yourself from the church when your brothers in Christ were suffering. You didn't run and hide. You were there to help them. And you didn't care what kind of penalty that incurred upon you. Verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Why do we go through any of this? Because Christ, who is at his Father's right hand in heaven right now, has our citizenship papers with him. He will bring them with him at his return. And that is our entry into the kingdom of God. And we see that as the most valuable thing we could be given in this age. So we're willing to face any kind of penalty, suffering, trial. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Your faith, not your fear. For you have need of endurance, patience, hupomone, the Greek word is hupomone. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, that's when our faith is tested and we know we fail. Doesn't mean it's over for us. It means we must learn to push forward, always forward, always forward. I've learned something in 57 years. You cannot rebuild the past. It cannot be rebuilt. All you can do is build on it. There are too many people in the Church of God who are trying to build the Church of God as it was in 1960 or 65 or 70 or 86. There are those stuck almost in a time warp in the actual image of the Church of God. Build buildings that look exactly the same as it was in 1986. They haven't budged an inch. Most have regressed. Don't be trying to reclaim something that's 30, 40, 50 years old, 10 years old. Build on the past. Don't rebuild it. It can't be rebuilt. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Again, persecution can come very early in a converted mind, especially the newly baptized, but it is endured by confidence in the promises of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll read verses 6 through 15. I'd like to read this in the New Living Translation. This is point 3. Point 1, suffering, trials, persecution confirms our faith. Point 2, patience is built by the testing of our faith in persecution. Point 3, persecution helps us engage and develop the power of God in us. It helps us to engage that power that He has given us and develop it, be able to use it, become skilled with it. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll read verses 6 through 15. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We can know that. We can know that glory. We can know that power within us. It can be engaged by us. Verse 7. Now we have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not ourselves. You're taking the most valuable treasure that exists anywhere and putting it in a silly, old, broken down, cracked clay jar. Now, does that make that jar any more valuable? No, but what it holds is priceless. Verse 8, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. Pressed, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. And again, ask the reason for this. Pressed on every side, but not crushed. Why? What can prevent a clay jar, cracked old dry clay jar, from being crushed? Not the jar. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We don't have the answers. We have a lot of them. God's revealed to us many things in Scripture, but for the day-to-day stuff that we go through in life, sometimes it's incredibly confusing. But we don't despair. Why? Because of that treasure that's in our jar. God put that there. There's a reason and a purpose for this, and we'll trust Him to get us through this, even though we don't know what to do at the moment. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. Hunted down. How's that for a definition of persecution? Will there be a time in the future when the church of God will be hunted down? Oh, yeah. Revelation 12. The remnant will be hunted down. Satan will make war with individuals who are keeping the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But never once abandoned by God. That was part of the promise to the church at Laodicea, that Christ would not abandon them. It's one of the promises He makes to all of us. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Yeah, we're knocked down all the time, aren't we? Knocked down all the time. Why? To quote Batman, or his father, so we can learn how to get back up. That's why we fall down. We're never destroyed. God has His great treasure in our jars. He will not allow us to be destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. That's how the New Living Translation translates verse 10. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. We see His power within us at those times. When you think you couldn't stand and you stood, that's confirmation. And that's you engaging in the very power of God. Verse 11. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. But we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith in the psalmist when he said, I believed in God, so I spoke. We know that God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be a great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more in glory. Hard-pressed, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Why? That's the power of God in us. See, it is no other thing. We are nothing without him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll read verses 3 through 5. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Paul writes, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. We are always caring about Christ's death, that his life in us would be made manifest, be made obvious, so that others could see what he's doing in us. The bride of Christ must believe in and act on God's word. That's faith. Above anything and everything else, regardless of any other evidence to the contrary, and every obstacle, including trials and tribulation. In that process, we see the power of God within us. It becomes clear. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 here. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 18 through 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. This is interesting because this whole section is being is talking about submission to servants. Being submissive to the powers that be, servants especially to their masters. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it? It's credit to us if we do endure wrong in patience. But what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Because we are doing this in the position of Christ. We are doing this with his power within us. And it shows his strength and power at those times. When these weak vessels can do these amazing things, that is the strength of his power within us. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He submitted to wrongful treatment. He submitted to the powers that be. He submitted to the will of the Roman authorities and the Jewish priests who wanted him dead. Like a lamb going to slaughter in complete silence. Why? Because he was passive and weak? No. Christ? No. Because he saw the end. He saw who he was and is. Do we? Do we see why we go through these things? Do we see this as much as the purpose of God as Christ saw it when he walked this earth? Every day we should see this. Every moment of our lives and every experience. That's the power that works within us. That's his nature within us. That's our opportunity, brethren. Who committed no sin, verse 22, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Never once pointed back, never once accused. Even when the accusation was accurate, he would not accuse. He's not the accuser. One is the accuser. Verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. This is power. This is the strength of God within us. When you are beaten for doing the right thing, when you are imprisoned because you are obeying God, when you are loving those who are hating you, that's the power of God. That doesn't happen in human beings unless he places his power within. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the power of Christ within us. Suffering as he did is an honor, and it reveals God's power within us. Fourth point, final point. Being persecuted and holding fast in the faith is an opportunity to glorify God. An opportunity to glorify God. We've touched on this a few times already, but let's look at a few scriptures here. Acts chapter 5. I love these. These examples of those who've done God's work and were beaten for it and rejoiced in the opportunity. Have you ever rejoiced in the fact that somebody beat you for something? Acts 5 verses 40 through 42. This is a time when Gamaliel gives his counsel with respect to Peter and the apostles who were preaching. And they were an uprising happened, and they were trying to decide what to do. And Gamaliel says, let them go. If it's of God, you'll never stop it. If it isn't, it'll come to nothing. So they took his advice, and they released them. But beforehand, verse 40, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, so even if they were doing the work of God, they still were going to take a beating, right? And beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak the name of Jesus and let them go. Previously, Peter already told them it was better for them to obey God than to obey men. So we knew that wasn't going to stop them. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake. You count yourself worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ, for his name, for living by every standard of God. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and at every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's look at Acts 16 here. It's an honor to be persecuted, brethren. An honor we need to understand. Acts 16, we'll read verses 20 through 25. This is Paul and Silas were taken, thrown into prison. You see that in the cases beforehand. In verse 24, in those verses beforehand, having received such a charge, he put them into inner prison. The inner prison was much more dark and dreary and for much worse criminals. The inner prison, and fastened their feet in the stocks. So you're thrown into the pit of despair and your feet are thrown into stocks. What do you do? I hope you would sing. They did. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And the work was being done by the power of God in them. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep, seeing the prisoners' doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself because the penalty he would have faced would have been worse for letting all the prisoners go, which I'm sure he felt he would be accused of. Verse 28, but Paul called with a loud voice saying, do not do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Their chains were released, their doors were flown open, they did not leave. Paul saw this as the hand of God and saw there was a purpose in this. Verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in and fell down and trembled before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? preaching the gospel and singing a song in the inner prison, in the darkness of that room while your feet are in stocks. Does anything limit the power of God? God was glorified in their actions, and a great work was done in that. Singing for joy that God had worked through them that day, even though they were in prison with their feet chained. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter experienced this more than most. 1 Peter chapter 4. Read verses 12 through 14. Jim was here earlier. I want to go on one more verse in that context so that we understand why our sharing in the suffering of Christ is a glory to God. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. If you're a Christian, Christ told us, we will be persecuted. It's part of the plan. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When Christ returns, we would also be glad because that glory was shown in us. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified in what we are able to endure. To suffer for Christ is an honor, and in the process we glorify God. Let's finish here with Christ's words in Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. We'll always give him the last word. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Being persecuted for righteousness' sake is that galvanizing line we won't cross. And it's made clear to us and those who are persecuting us and all those around us, we will not cross it, even to the point of suffering and death. In that sense, God proves us. In that sense, brethren, we are proved. We prove ourselves. This is the way you become bold and confident in God's will. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christ himself called it a blessing to be persecuted. And in this fellowship of all those who have been persecuted for righteousness before us and after us, we share in the same reward. We should never let fear rob this reward from us. The church at Smyrna was about to suffer intense persecution and affliction, as have many in the church to this day, maybe even some in this very room at this very moment. These afflictions are necessary, brethren, for our growth in Christ. Persecution confirms our faith. It builds patience. It engages God's power within us, and it glorifies God. And all of those are significant opportunities for us in this age. Our bridegroom encourages us in this letter to Smyrna not to fear, but to trust in the promises of his word and remain faithful.